Well, good evening, and welcome to our Sunday evening service. We will be continuing in the Sunday evening service what would normally be our Sunday school lesson, which is in the book of Romans, but we're going to be doing that in the evening now. And so I welcome you this evening to our class. And I trust that you all are doing well, in spite of the inconvenience of the things that are going on, this virus, what it's done, and the safer at home regulations. I hope you all are doing well. I thought it very humorous. I saw a Charlie Brown cartoon. Charlie Brown's one of my favorites. And Charlie Brown said this virus has accomplished something that the women have been trying for years to accomplish and have failed. They've closed down all the sports, they have closed all the bars, and all the men are staying home, something that the women have been trying to do for years and haven't been able to accomplish. But at any rate, trust that you're all doing well. Again, we're continuing in our study of the book of Romans, and I enjoy this so much. I'm sure as a teacher that I get more out of this than my students do, and I enjoy the book of Romans and the continuing study of it. It's so foundational, so fundamental to our Christian doctrine and to our Christian walk. And Paul is very basic. He starts out in chapter 1 and 5 saying that we're all sinners and that we're all condemned. And then he talks about the redemption that we have, that we're redeemed and that we're reconciled and that we're justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6, last week we looked at the Christian and his relationship to sin and the sin nature, and that we are identified with the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We answered that question, can we be holy? And the answer is yes. Does it happen overnight? No, it does not. It's a maturing, it's an ongoing process, it's a growing process. We are set apart and we are sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ. We also looked last week at some words that we need to consider. Four basic words. And those words were know. We are to know something. We are to know for certain sure that we are identified with Christ. We are to reckon, that is to consider it true, that it is true, and act upon it. And that we are also to let not sin reign, that we should choose to obey the new nature and not the old nature, and that we are to yield or to present to Christ, and to resist the devil. Now, there were some keys to understanding the relationship of chapter 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6, verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace." Now, there's three elements that I see here in the relationship of these three chapters. Chapter 6, we talk about sin. Sin shall not have dominion. And Christian, listen to me, born-again believer, we need to get a grasp of that and understand that and consider it to be true. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Chapter 7, we'll be looking at the law and the fact that we are not under law any longer. And then chapter 8 is grace, that we are under grace, referring to the Holy Spirit's power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word that's been preserved for us. We thank you for the instruction that we have here in this book of Romans, such a great book of doctrine. Father, help us open our understanding that we might understand these truths and not only understand them, but to apply them to our lives, that we would have that victorious life, that victorious walk with you that you would have us to have, that we would have that abundant life that you've set aside for us. Now, help me as I speak. Help me to remember the things that I need to remember and that I'm clear in explaining the things that we talk about here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, We're going to be looking at chapter 7 tonight. In fact, actually, we're looking at two chapters tonight, chapter 7 and chapter 8. I don't want to spend a lot of time in chapter 7, but I do feel that it needs to be looked at and considered. There's a lot of confusion in chapter 7. When we understand the truth of chapter 6, what we talked about last week in chapter 6, when we understand those truths that were in there, and we fail to reckon on it or fail to consider it true, and we do not refuse to let sin have the dominion over our lives, when we fail to yield ourselves to God, then we experience that frustration of chapter 7. And I think that's what Paul is pointing out here. Paul has just spent much time explaining that we are not saved by the law. So now he's trying to explain the relationship of the law and its purpose. Chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, Paul will give an illustration that I think is a great illustration. Unfortunately, folks look at this illustration and they draw from it rules for marriage and divorce. But Paul is not talking about marriage and divorce in those rules. Rather, he is using an illustration by a well-established and stated law that a wife is bound to a living husband and that death frees her from that status of being his wife. Verse 4, in other words, you and I, with the old Adamic nature, also were doomed to death as to the law. The law was killed to you by means of the body of Christ, that you should be married to another individual, even to him who rose from the dead, that we might bear fruit unto God. All the way through this section, beginning at chapter 5, where there are two headships, Adam and Christ, we've seen the first Adam and the last Adam, the first man and the second man. We are joined to Adam through the old Adamic nature. Law was given to control that old nature, but it failed through the infirmity of the flesh. The law actually became a millstone around the neck of the Israelites. It never lifted him up, but it kept him in slavery for 1,500 years. Demands had to be met, but man could not meet them, and it was indeed a ministration of condemnation. If the Gentile had to adopt the law when he became a believer, there was no hope for him either. And Paul says that Christ died in his body. We are identified with Christ in his death. And now we are dead to the law, and the law is dead to us. That first husband is Adam, and we are no longer joined to him. Now we are joined to the living Christ. We died with him. We have been raised with him. He is the second husband, the living Christ, who enables us to bear fruit. We know Christ no longer after the flesh. It is the resurrected Christ that we are joined to. The law is not given to the new man of Christ. The old things have passed away and all things are become new. The believer is not under law, but under grace. This is the espio facto statement of Scripture. Believe it. Believer. It's so important to believe it because God said so, so it's true. Now, drop down with me to verses 15 through 19. Starting at verse 15 in chapter 7, it says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do, I not. But what I hate, that do I." Verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, many people turn to this passage when they've failed in life, when they've had a defeat when in their life, and they use this to excuse their actions, that they could not help it. And they use Paul as an example of their failure and say, look at here, Paul couldn't do it either. How do you expect me to be able to do it? Personally, I do not think that's the case here. And personally, I think that's a cop-out that cannot be used. I think Paul is talking about a struggle that takes place in a person's life if they do not experience the truths of chapter 6 and use this, and he uses this personal pronoun to use as an example. Now, listen to what J. Vernon McGee says about it. He explains it this way, and I quote, "Here we have a conflict of two natures, the old nature and the new nature. There are definitely two I's in this section. The first I is the old nature as he asserts his rights. For what I would is what the new nature wants to do. That I do not. The old nature rebels and won't do it. But what I hate, the new nature hates, that I do. The old nature goes right ahead and does it. Do you have the experience of this struggle in your Christian life? Do you do something that you hate yourself because you have done it? And you cry out, God, oh, how have I failed you? I think every child of God has experienced this at one time or another. Paul is speaking out of his own experience in this section. Apparently, there were three periods in his life. First, he was a proud Pharisee under the Mosaic system, kidding himself by bringing sacrifices and doing other things which he thought would make him right with God. But the law was condemning him all the while. Then the second period began when he met Christ on the Damascus Road. This proud young Pharisee turned to Christ as his Savior, but he still felt he could live the Christian life. The new nature said, I'm now going to live for God. But he failed and was in the arena of struggle and failure for a period of time. I don't know how long that period lasted. I think it was a short time, probably was not long at all. There came a day when there was victory, but Paul did not win it. Christ did. Paul learned that it was a matter of yielding, presenting himself, and letting the Spirit of God live the Christian life through him. Excuse me. Remember, the old nature is crucified with Christ and no longer lives. We are to reckon it to be true and presented or yielded to Christ and His Holy Spirit to work and to live through us by His power. End of quote. Verse 25, I thank God who gives deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the answer to Paul's SOS. God has provided deliverance. It introduces chapter 8, in which the deliverance is given in detail. Both salvation and sanctification come through Christ. He has provided everything we need. Now, as we turn to chapter 8, which I call the glory chapter, and in chapter 8, as we break chapter 8 down, listen to the different breakdowns here. In verse 1, number 1, we see no condemnation. Verse number 2, we see no defeat. Verse 15, we see no fear. Verses 18, 19, and 23, we see no despair. Verse 28, we see no calamity. Verse 31, 33, and 34, we see no adversary. And in verse 35 through 39, we see no separation. If this isn't enough to say glory over, then something's got your wood all wet. But we're going to see this victory that we have through the work of the Holy Spirit living within our lives. Chapter 8 teaches victory in power. Victory in sanctification. I have been saved from the power of sin. And it only comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 through 4, we have a new life principle revealed so that chapter 6 and 7 may be experienced. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." No condemnation. We're going to see two truths here. Number one, no condemnation. That word therefore that started the verse refers back to the fact that there is no difference. All have been condemned, all have sinned, and all are condemned. Chapter 5, though, reveals that Christ took the condemnation. Back to chapter 5, keep your finger in chapter 8, but going back to chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Back to chapter 8, verse 1, "To them which are in Christ Jesus." The good news only applies to the believers and is conditional that we walk not according to the flesh. Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So we have no condemnation, and we can take glory in that. We can rejoice in that. Not only do we not have any no condemnation, we have no defeat. A new principle of life is introduced. The law does not refer to the written code, but regulative principles which exercise control. It is the Holy Spirit which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. We see that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are now become new." In other words, we are to reckon it to be true, consider it to be true, and act on it. A new life, a new principle, a new controller. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Verse 3, "The flesh cannot do it. It's weak." Verse 4 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." It's conditional. Follow along in verses 5 through 14, chapter 8. Verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So the question is, what are you following? Are you following the Spirit or are you following the flesh? Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken you," or make alive your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, folks, that's very straightforward in my thinking anyway. You're not a debtor to the old nature. You don't have to follow it. You don't have to do what it wants you to do. It's your choice to follow the Spirit in the strength of the Spirit. We can't do it on our own. We must rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit. So there is no defeat. Not only is there no defeat, there's no fear. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I love that phrase, Abba, Father. And it reminds me of something that happened to me as a child. Where we were growing up, we had friends that had a cottage out on a lake. And we would go out to that lakeside cottage quite frequently, and we'd have picnics and have a good time out there. And they had a dock that went out into the water, and I would take my boats, and I would sit there on the dock, and I would play with my boats in the water. And one day, one of my boats got out a little too far, and when I stretched out to reach it to get it, I fell in. Scared me to death. I knew I was going to drown. I was going to die. I held up my hand and I cried, Daddy! And the biggest hand in the world reached down and grabbed my hand and pulled me out of the water and set me on the dock. And at that time, I knew I had the biggest, strongest daddy in the world. Now, there's a qualifier here. I had to be in the family. There's only three people in this world that can call my father, my earthly father, daddy. And that's myself, my brother, and my sister. If you're not in the family, you can't call him Abba God, Abba Father. He's not your father. If you're not in the family, you have to be born again and be in the family in order to have that privilege of calling him father. So, verse 17. If children, there's the key, we must be his children. Verse 17, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 says, There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. I can't think of any love that's any more perfect than the love that Jesus Christ has showed for us in giving his own life for us as sinners. So there is no fear. There's also no despair. Verse 18, For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Folks, this is not the end. The best is yet to come. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, it's conditional. We have to be his children. But the best is yet to come, folks. Verse 19 reminds us of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, where it says, When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53 says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. As I read that, I can't help but think of that hymn, "What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace." Man, what a day that's going to be. Interesting, what we're going through right now with this virus. Let me take a little rabbit trail here for a moment. I don't usually do this, but I think it's appropriate at this time. I happened to be in a hardware store this week talking with a gentleman, and we were talking about the affairs, what was going on, and I could tell that he was a believer. And he asked me a question that I thought was interesting. He says, "Do you think this is the pale horse of Revelation?" And of course, my first response was very quick. I said, "Absolutely not. Number one, I'm still here. And so the tribulation has not started yet, and the pale horse comes in the tribulation. And so, no, I do not feel that this virus that's going on is the pale horse. Not only that, the white horse has to come first, and that's peace, and we haven't seen peace in our world in my lifetime anyway. And then, of course, the black horse of famine." But after we talked about that, I started considering in my mind the events of Revelation. And think with me along this line now. As we read Revelation and the things that take place in there, at one time, a quarter of the people, one-fourth of humanity, is going to die. And on another occasion, one-third of the world is going to be burned up. And we believe that with our mind because it says so. But I think really we have a hard time comprehending that because we just don't see how it can happen. And yet, look at what's happening today. Our economy was the best that it's ever been. Our unemployment was the lowest it's ever been. And along comes a little virus to upset things, and one-tenth of the people are dying. And I think it's God saying, "Look here, folks, I can do this in any way I see fit. And yes, I can destroy a quarter of mankind just like that. I can burn up a third of the world just like that." And this is just a little preview. Are you ready? Are you looking? Are you paying attention to what God has told us to pay attention to and be about his business of witnessing for him and getting out the good news? Well, anyway, let me get back from my rabbit trail. So how can we despair when we have this glorious hope to look forward to? Talking about victory through the Holy Spirit and no despair, look at verse 26. Says, "He is our help when we pray." Verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Do you ever have trouble praying, knowing how to pray for something? I do. I do quite frequently. In fact, as I pray for this virus, I don't know how to pray for it. But I lift it up knowing that the Holy Spirit and that God hears my prayers and he knows how to answer it according to his will. And the Holy Spirit is interceding for me in my praying that God hears my prayers the way that they ought to be given. And so that's something that we don't have to take despair in. Not only is there no despair, there's no calamity. A verse in Romans 8 that is probably overused and misused is verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Now, as I read that, there's a lot of different ways you can go here, but I look at it and I say there's no room for self-pity. I can handle this. How do I get that? Or where does that come from? It comes mostly from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where it says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." Trials are common, and they always have been. Temptation has been common ever since Adam. But they're not more than what we can handle. That's a promise that God makes. He is faithful. He says, I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. God knows my weaknesses. God knows your weakness. And He protects us in those areas and says, no, I'm not going to let Satan tempt you in those areas that you can't handle. But there's also a companion verse in James chapter 4 and verse 6 through 8. Says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Excuse me, I'm just getting over a cold. Now, notice the conditions in those two verses. Actually, those three verses. First of all, we read in verse 28 that all things work together to good to them that love God. So there's a condition. It's to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that we have a responsibility to look for the escape. And the escape is there. He will provide an escape that we may run from it. We need to run from temptation, not stand there and wallow in it. The verse I read in James says that we need to be humble and submit to God. There's another qualifier. And we're to resist the devil. That's responsibility on us. And to draw near to God. And as we do those things, all things work together for good. Now, as I think of that phrase, all things work together for good, I think back. My wife used to do a lot of cake decorating. She'd do birthday cakes and decorate them up real fancy, and she'd do quite a few wedding cakes also. And she used to always accuse me of hovering around when she was in the middle of that to where I could put my finger in and get a taste of the frosting or the taste of the batter or the taste of whatever. Now, when everything was put together, they worked for good. But I saw her make that frosting out of Crisco, and there's no way I'd put my finger in Crisco and take a big lick of it. It'd be yucky. But when it gets the proper ingredients in it and it all comes together with the powdered sugar and the flavoring and everything else, it was pretty good. And the same way with the cake. There's no way I would put my finger down in the flour and take a taste of it. It'd be yucky. It wouldn't taste good. But as you combine it with the egg and the milk and all the other ingredients, all things work together to make a pretty good cake that look good and taste good. And I see the same type of situation here in that verse, that all things, even though we go through trials, even though we go through testings that we may not like, in the long run, they all come together for our good in the training that God has for us and in the shaping that God has for us. And so we can consider that. Now, that's no calamity. There's also no adversary and no separation. Now, again, if this doesn't get your fire all up, get you all fired up, then your wood's wet. But verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Wow! How much better can it get? How much bigger can it get than God? It can't. There is none bigger. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul follows that with three very important questions, three whos that follow. Verse 35, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Verse 24, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Folks, we have victory. And what assurance, what comfort. And again, the best is yet to come. Paul answers the question of who in verse 37. Listen and follow along as I read. He says, nay, in all things. In what? In all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Again, if that doesn't get you fired up to where you say, glory, that we have no adversary. If God is for us, who can be against us? We have no separation. He says nothing's going to separate us. And so we come to this conclusion. In fact, Paul could stop the book right here. He could wrap the book right here, up here, and we could make this conclusion. Number one, there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All are condemned, but God's mercy does not give us what we deserve. God's grace gives us what we have not earned. Jesus provided redemption. He bought us back. We are his. He bought back what was his. And for those that are repentant, for those that believe and receive Jesus Christ by faith and receive his redemptive work by faith, are justified, saved from the penalty of sin, and are sanctified, set apart, saved from the power of sin. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Up in that verse 37, he says, I am persuaded. He repeats that in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, I am persuaded, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We couldn't ask for a greater God because there is no greater God. And then Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 finishes up in this way. A verse that I really like to show our eternal security. It says, in him, Jesus Christ, in him you also trusted, you believed, after you heard the word of truth, that's the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you believed by faith, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, that's important, folks, and we need to understand this. And I used to explain it to the young people in the Bahamas this way. You have a friend that lives some distance, and so you want to write him a letter. And so you sit down and you write the letter, and you get all done with the letter, and you sign your name at the bottom, and you fold it up. And what do? You stick it in an envelope, and on the face of that envelope, you address it to your friend. You put their name on it and their address. And then what's the last thing you do? You take it and you lick the lid and seal it. Now, who can open that envelope? Nobody can open that envelope. It's sealed until it gets to the person it's going to, and only that person that it's addressed to can open that seal. Friends, born-again believers, you and I are the same way. Jesus Christ died for us, and by faith we accept that salvation. And at that time that we accept his grace as salvation, he seals us. He closes it up. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. And nobody can break that seal except the person that we're addressed to, the family that we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, let me close with this challenge. Let not sin reign. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. We have a choice. And we can choose not to sin, or we can choose to follow the Holy Spirit. We need to choose to walk as children of His. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you so much for these assurances that we have looked at, that there's no fear, there's no condemnation, there's no adversary, there's no separation. None of these things, all of these things, that we have victory through the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to understand this and help us to apply it to our lives, that we would have a closer walk with you, a victorious walk with you, an abundant walk with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.